Today we're going to just jump to really the end of life's journey, what we're looking at in this passage. So, as we enter into new year, how do you prepare for whatever might come your way in new year? What we're looking at today is preparation. It's a way of preparing us for whatever might come. Because it's like one of those survival shows that you might watch on TV. They might be given 10 pieces of equipment and they're set out into the wilderness and they've got to survive for however many days with those pieces of equipment. What would you take with you to survive in a wilderness? What would you need? And what you have in the book of Revelation is many parts of the toolkit that we need to survive this life, this world. I don't know how 2022 has been for you, and none of us know how 2023 will be. But it'll probably be filled with a mixture of great things, good things, everyday normal things, and then some maybe bad things. We just don't know. But living this life is a bit like going through a wilderness terrain, depending on what it is. If it's really a snowy wilderness, then you need warm clothes. If it's like a desert wilderness, then you need lots of water. You get the equipment that is appropriate to the journey that you are on. And the book of Revelation gives you that equipment. It has actually done so for 2,000 years. When John, who wrote this, we believe was one of the apostles, followers of Jesus, he was in his 90s, he was exiled on a little island, and he was the last of Jesus' apostles. Most of them, if not all of them, had been put to violent death. They had suffered, and he was writing to a church that was suffering under Nero and would suffer several hundred years of very real persecution under the Roman Empire. Yet history teaches us the church survived. And one of the major tools, as God prepared the church for that wilderness experience, was to give them the book of Revelation, which would tell people the story from the first coming of Jesus Christ, Christmas, to his second coming, whenever that will be. And during that time, there'll be a cycle of ups and downs, good times and bad times, persecution, blessing. And the whole book of Revelation can be read in that line of these ups and these downs, visions of heaven, visions of suffering on earth. It switches back to heaven, then it switches back to earth. And it worked for those first century Christians. They survived. They thrived. More than that, it has worked for the last 2,000 years. This picture book of theology has inspired men and women for 2,000 years to face the most atrocious suffering and come through the most hostile terrain and survive. So don't knock it, don't ignore it. Listen to it, because you don't know what the terrain of 23 will be, let alone the rest of your life. And as we look at this book and it lifts us to the New Jerusalem, the community of God's people, of the renewed humanity, it's a book that gives you hope. But I want us to challenge ourselves with that very word, first of all. Do we dare to hope? Then we can look more focused on the destination of hope, the New Jerusalem. And then it ends with this view of death itself. Is it death or is it hope that will ultimately mark our existence? Dare to hope. There is something quite dangerous and disconcerting, uncomfortable even, about hoping. Do you ever get in a place where you're almost afraid to hope? You get your hopes up, we say. And it's scary, isn't it? Because you're afraid they could be dashed. One of the Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's just something about hope that can make it, it's so needed. Nobody can live without it. But it's kind of almost dangerous as well. And you get many doom mongers around in life. Many writers, many public intellectuals that will no doubt fill the news columns of our internet in 23, who will be on about doom and all about the divisions in society and the world and more wars and more disasters and all the rest of it. And some of it will be true and some of it won't be. But in the midst of it all, there's often just a lack and absence of hope in our culture. We are not a culture that can really be defined by hope, despite the fact that we're so wealthy and by and large we live in peaceful countries. But the reason for that is, for the last 100 years or so, many intellectuals have unpicked the floorboards that we would stand on to have hope. They've unpicked the foundations of what gave Western civilization its premise, its basis, its foundation stones for hope. Many intellectuals over the last 100 years have attacked Christianity in particular for selling people a lie, a false hope. One of the French writers, Albert Camus, had this problem with Christianity, at least for a large part of his life, though there's evidence to suggest that towards the end of his life, he changed his views when he began to read the Gospels of Jesus Christ. But he said at one point in his life, there is no superhuman happiness, no eternity outside of the curve of the days. So he rejected Christianity as something that was based on a hope for a life beyond this life. Hope is the error Camus wished to avoid, rejecting delusions of hope. And he wasn't the only one. Many said, look, this world is physical. It's just physical forces like billiard balls bouncing around on a table. That's all there is. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. When you die, that's it. And when you believe that, you really strip out the electrics of the system for having hope. And you're going to have consequences. I think you see that around our society in so many people who commit suicide. Very often it's not, I think, directly related to depression, though that may be a factor for many. But for others, I think it's more about existence. It's existential. Is there a purpose to my existence? And for 100 years, we've been telling people, or longer, there isn't. I want to challenge you to dare to hope, because the society you live in is not a society, by and large, that's going to encourage you to hope. Because, as Camus said, surely if you put all your bank, all your investment on a future beyond this world, then you'll do that. Will not help to make this life better. That was his attack on Christianity. Anyone can understand that. But here's the reality. For the last 2,000 years, the people who have most changed this world, who have made this world a better place, not the only people, but people who have had a huge impact for doing that, are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who had a hope in a new Jerusalem, in a heaven above. But they made a massive impact on the earth below. C.S. Lewis, who himself was an atheist, and who converted to Christianity, made the same observation. He said, if you read history, and he was a real historian in Oxford, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next, i.e. the apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, William Wilberforce, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Amen. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Do you agree with that statement? Just think about it. Chew it over this year. He ends by saying, aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. If you think this life is all there is, you're going to miss heaven. You have to prepare for being in the presence of the all-holy. So, the reason for this focus on heaven is that to survive and thrive in this life, you need to have the right equipment for the wilderness of this life. And that essential ingredient, essential equipment, is hope, which is knowing the way through the hostile terrain, the destination on the other side, where you're aiming for. Where are you going when you're wandering through a hostile terrain? You need to know where you're going. And what this hope does is it also gives unprecedented, incredibly big resources to suffer well and surviving anything that life will throw at you. And in order to make this world a better place, like Camus and other thinkers have insisted we should try and do, we'd agree with them in that, we should try and do that. But in order to do that, it costs. It's hard. He wrote a famous book about the plague in Algeria and what it costs people to stand up against a plague there. There's suffering involved in making this world a better place. For example, we mentioned the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. William Wilberforce did that. He led that. Member of the British Parliament. And you think, oh yeah, he just got a vote through the parliament and we abolished the African slave trade. No. Took him 40 years of his life, failure after failure after failure for 40 years. And eventually he succeeded at the cost of his health. It broke his health. He was physically broken at the end of it. Did he make this world a better place? It's incredible. How did he get the strength, the power? Because he knew where he was heading through this wilderness. And that gave him incredible supernatural strength to make this world a better place. So we're seeing a culture that doesn't have much hope in it, and we're seeing where it goes, and we're seeing how that's affecting people and their mental health and their outlook, the suicide, all the rest of it. And we're seeing examples here of how hope does make the world a better place. So when we begin the new year in church, in the presence of God, with the last book of the Bible, looking to heaven, dare to hope. I dare you to hope. And what's part of the foundation? What's part of what that hope is? Well, you look at what the Apostle John says here in Revelation. He paints an incredible picture. It's all symbolic, but it's so we get some sense of the truth through these symbols of the new heavens, the new earth, of the new renewed community of humanity. That the wreckage of human history, God is saving a new people. And he will have a new humanity one day out of that, that will fill this earth. And so it says there in verse 1, this is all going to be about lasting change. It says there in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, the first earth had passed away. The old is going. That's what he was saying. It's not going to last forever. All that stuff that fills CNN and all the other news channels, all that misery that's reported around the world, you really think an all-powerful God is going to allow that to continue forever? It's already the biggest challenge to Christianity, how you can have all that suffering and an all-powerful God. Now, we believe there are ways of looking into that. We've done it for 2,000 years. But to think that he would let this go on forever would be insane. And now, if you don't have God in the picture, then your view of this world is basically it is just going to get worse and worse or continue pretty much the same in cycles of human history until the end, when the sun burns out, however many billions of years from now that will happen. Some people have tried to build utopia on earth, socialists and such like, but has always been on the premise that human nature can cope with the scientific developments. You've got people in Silicon Valley, Jeff Bezos and others like that are investing billions of money, dollars, into researching death to try and live immortal. So one day they can upload their consciousness to the internet and such like. But you know, if somebody actually was able to achieve that, what would we have? Guaranteed you'd be a monster. If people could start finding a way to live forever, it would only belong to an elite, only to the richest. And what would they do to the rest? Human nature can't cope with a utopia on Earth. Every attempt to create a perfect Earth has ended in disaster because they haven't reckoned with the disaster that is the human heart. One of the Old Testament prophets said that the human heart is desperately wicked above all other things. Probably the easiest thing to prove historically in the Bible. The human heart and our motivations is in a desperately bad situation. So the Bible is not saying Christianity is to be some kind of utopian cult to create a perfect new earth here and now. It says, no, things are bad. The old will have to go. We do not expect perfection ever on this earth. Yes, the kingdom of God will grow, the church will grow, but God is saying the old is going. It will not last forever. And interestingly, one of the details here in verse 1 about the change with the old going, you may have noticed it. You may have a question about it. And it says, and there will no longer be any sea. Now, how many of you spent Christmas Day on the beach here in Florida? It's a weird Floridian tradition, isn't it? They even take the Christmas trees and plant it on the beach. Weird, but there you go. People love the beach. They love the sea here. Who doesn't love the sea? And that verse, verse 1, has caused so much grief to so many old Scottish men that I know who were sailors for years. They went through the Second World War. They were on the fishing boats for decades. And some of them very strong Christians in the Outer Hebrides of Scotland. And they said, but remember, this is symbolic. They don't want to think that the new earth won't have oceans and seas. And so it's an open question how literally you would take that. But what isn't open is that it's a symbol meaning something. What does the sea do? It's the word. I read of a story of a guy from Scotland who lives up near, it's in America, but right up by, Boston, further to the coast. And it's the most easterly point on the American mainland because it's the closest he can get to Scotland while he's still living in Scotland, okay? Because what is it symbolizing? The sea separates. Where was John when he wrote this? He was on the island of Patmos, a tiny little island. He was exiled. It was a prison camp. And he was surrounded by that substance that made separation a reality. Now, how much do we struggle with separation in this world? How much does America suffer from the problem of separation? You've had a civil war in the past, and God guard us from ever having anything like one in the future. But there's so much separation in the country and in other countries, and on it goes. Human history books are filled with our inability to be together as a people. And so you're saying, God's saying here is, there's a future that's going to be different. I'm going to get rid of all that separates people. It's all going to go. So that's what the picture means when it says there'll be no more sea. In the Jewish thinking, and even in chapter 20 and verse 13, it gave up its dead. It was seen as the place of death and chaos. The beast in Revelation comes out of the sea. All of that is symbolic and saying all that would cause evil, all that would cause death, all that would cause separation, gone. That's your future. That is a primary component in the electronics of our hope. Lasting change. The old is going, the new is coming, he says there in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. What happens when you die? How many people have an image of fluffy white clouds and angels' wings and playing on harps? It says that the New Jerusalem, which is a symbol of the community, a city is a community after all, isn't it? This city, this New Jerusalem, where is it? Up in heaven? What did it say there? Do you notice the detail? It comes down. Really? Down to this earth? Yes, not the old earth, but the renewed earth. New sky, new earth, New Jerusalem, down here on planet earth. When you die, there is two stages to death. Your death is the spirit literally leaving the physical body. It, for a believer, goes directly into Christ's presence. But the Bible is clear that, God isn't a God of half measures. He made the human being to be a complete unit, body and spirit. You're never going to be a disembodied spirit floating around in the ether forever. Perfectly fine for angels, because they were never made with bodies. But we're weird. We have spirit and flesh. God's going to reunite that together. God foretasted that in the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb is the open door into the new heavens and the new earth, where the body, the physical, and the spiritual come together. All the Greek philosophies saw that the body was just an imprisonment, but the Hebrew thinking was, no, it's natural. The two were made to be together. And so when we die, yes, there's, in chapter 20, it talks of the first resurrection. That is the spiritual life. As soon as somebody dies, they go to be with Christ. They reign in his presence. It'll be glorious. That's where your loved ones are right now, if they've died in Christ. That's what Jesus says. But when Christ returns, there's a second resurrection. This is now the physical resurrection, because you're going to be living on a physical earth, because the New Jerusalem isn't up in heaven. It has come down onto earth. And that's what you're going to have for the whole of eternity. So when you think of heaven, you've got to think of places like Paris or Hong Kong, the Himalayas, the Highlands of Scotland. Imperfection. In glorious, resplendent beauty forever. And you'll be creative. You'll be working in a good sense of the word, because you are made in the image of the Creator. And our creativity will be on steroids when you're in the new heavens and the new earth. It won't be just one or two people who are good at music. Everybody will be able to play every musical instrument, because you have the whole of eternity to figure it out. And on it goes. And all that is part of this new community, this new Jerusalem, this new city, a new heavens, which is the word for sky, new sky, and a new earth, whole new biosphere. And our bodies will be designed for earth on earth, where they will dwell forever. Our bodies will be something like Jesus' body was after his resurrection. So do you have that element, that component to your hope? Makes you value the physical body, because you're going to get it back again, this time free of all disease, free of all disability, free of aging. See, deep down we tell stories about these things, the elixir of life, all the rest, eternal youth. Deep down in our spiritual DNA, this was what we were made for. Do you have that hope? What will it look like? Well, this new life in this new city, the picture that John gives here is of a very happy event. What's some of the happiest events in life? Weddings. All the women here knew that. You love weddings, don't you? You go berserk for weddings. And verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So it's a wedding. That's what it's going to look like. A wedding day is the best model for the final day. The bride is there, and she's going to look beautiful. This is the church of Jesus, as everybody who has submitted to Christ as Lord and King. Christ followers. All who have been prepared now to look beautiful. through the redeeming work of Christ. Where will she, how can she look so beautiful? Because she's been washed, she's been cleaned. Everything that was dirty in her life has been removed. Jesus hung it on the cross. And then from the other side of the cross, he gave his perfect clean clothes for us to wear. White robes, being perfectly right in the sight of God. There's a great clothing exchange, if you like. This way, God is able to punish our sins without destroying us. Justice must be done. Every evil must be done, for God is God. And it would be all hell if he wouldn't do that. So justice can be met, evil can be dealt with, and yet those of us who are evil, I, with my rotten heart, can now be accepted before God. Amazing, beautiful, perfect. Do you look in the mirror sometimes and just long to be a beautiful person? How many young people strive with self-hatred because they look at themselves, oh, I don't like the way I look. You know, the day is coming when all that will be a memory, not even maybe a memory. Because you will be, this is talking about a moral and a spiritual beauty, much more important than the physical beauty, but you'll probably have the physical beauty too. For you will be complete. All of that is in the picture of our hope. The bridegroom, of course, in this wedding is God himself, and she's been dressed for her husband. And all that is old has been removed. All that would define the life of people in verse 8, all of those identity labels that people will take with them into a lost eternity, idolaters, liars, immorality, sexually impure, murder, all of these things that people allow to label them, and if they keep those labels when they die, then that's their eternal state of lostness and darkness. But Christ comes and he wants to take off those brand labels from our lives and give us his brand, his label instead. Then we will be able to live as a new humanity, because none of these things would fit with a perfect humanity forever. They would turn heaven into hell. So they must go. The bride must be pure. You must be pure. I must be pure. I feel I'm the most impure person in this building. If you knew what went through my mind, you would never listen to a sermon from my mouth. There's no disgusting depravity that has not crossed my mind probably even this week. It probably happens to you as well. God knows what he's taking on board when he calls us in his love to himself. He doesn't look to you and say, oh, I'll take you because you're not bad. A little polish off and you'll be perfect. No, you're a stinking cesspit like me. Okay, we're a mess, but that's okay. The good news is that's okay. He's done something to fix that. It's beautiful. That's the good news. There's a way home. This is your home. My home isn't Scotland. I would love to go back to Scotland, but it's not my home. This is not your home. Tennessee is not your home. New York isn't your home. Florida is not your home. You're just passing through. You're going to be dead before you know it. Oh, that's so cheery, Chris. But don't worry. It's there at the end of the sermon. It gets cheery. It's a marriage home that we're aiming for. It's a wedding, so you're setting up a new home. The dwelling place. What is it? Verse 3. Heard a loud voice. Look, God's dwelling. Dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. David referred to it in his prayer. This is all taking you back to the beginning of the Bible. We may be at the end of it, but we're going back to the beginning. Man and woman were made to walk with God in the cool of the day in the beauty of Eden. The Bible begins with a picture of perfection in the garden. It ends with a picture of perfection, this time as a city. And it's a beautiful picture because there you're walking with God again in complete fellowship. This is a marriage home. This is not a home that's going to be marked with divorce. This is a place where the fullness of love will be experienced. Heaven is heaven because... why is heaven heaven? What makes it? God. Nothing else. So if you don't like God, heaven will be a hell to you. But if you've realized that God is the source of all that's ever cared for you, and of love, provision, every second of your existence up till now, all your gifts and your abilities, if you can begin to see this is who God is, then you want to be with that love forever and ever and ever. And that's what you can have. Amen? Marriage home, bridegroom, bride. Heaven looks like a wedding day. So, I promised you that we would end with a note of real hope. Death or hope? Here's the consummation. Verse 4, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not some tears, not one tear, but every tear. That means every experience of pain and trauma and suffering, PTSD, depression, physical illness, all of it. All of the pain of that. Anything less, some component would be missing in the electrics of hope, in the electronics of it all. Consummation. All the tears of the old life will be wiped away. They will all be removed, all of their sorrows. Now remember what I said, there's no utopia to be found in this earth. This is future. Christianity is not an earthly utopian religion this side of eternity. No one is ever going to bring utopia to this earth. Instead, the book of Revelation and its message here of hope acts as a lighthouse in the darkness of this present world with its constant repetition of hope between the first and the second coming of Christ. The consolation you will receive then will more than compensate for the hardships now. The way the tears will be wiped away then will more than compensate for all the tears that you're having right now. 23 will have its tears. It's inevitable. It's life. But as the Apostle Paul said, our light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. What you gain in following Christ will be infinitely more than anything you may have to give up for Christ. And it's interesting to notice that how many public thinkers, intellectuals, who are not Christians, are looking at where society is going and say, hey, do you know what? I really don't like where society is going. I think we should be following Christianity. Tons of them are saying that now. And yet so many of them are not becoming Christians because I think a lot of them have something in their sexual lives that they just want to live their way, and yet they're seeing the truth and the beauty and the attraction of Christ and what the way for 2,000 years Christianity at its best has made the world a better place. And they're saying, hey, we're missing something in the West. But sometimes there's a tension in their life and their thinking. Their thinking is saying, hey, this Jesus stuff is actually what we need. Their lifestyle is very different. What I would all want to say to them is what you give up is nothing compared to what you will receive in following Jesus Christ. There may be things that will have to change in your life if you become a follower of Jesus. Bound to be. But just do the economics of it. Do the maths. Something on this side of the scales, and something on this side of the scales. Completely outweighs it all. It's the electronics of hope. It's part of the components of our hope, the consummation. All sorrow, all tears, gone. The heart of the consolation here is these incredible words. There will be no more death. No, give me a bigger amen than that. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I have stood at so many open graves. Our life, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I hate death. I hate what I see it do to people's families. I hate it. Jesus hates it. You should hate it. death shall be no more. The physical death and pain and suffering. Can you imagine a world without undertakers? Can you imagine a world where there'll be no graveyards, no coffins, no funerals, nothing of the whole industry of death? It'll all be gone. The resurrected body you will receive won't be susceptible to disease and disability or infirmity or age. It'll be, as we said, like Christ's resurrection body. That is the nature of the hope. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. And he's guaranteeing that promise to you today by saying, look, this hope, it's a big ask for people like you. But I'll pay the price. I'll pay the cost. You won't be able to afford this. But come. Buy without any money today. You take the bread, you take the wine, you're eating the symbols of his body and his blood as he paid the price, as he opened the door to the new heavens and the new earth, so that you and I could become part of this new humanity that God is creating out of the wreckage of this world. Our hope is based on certainty. Verse 5, I am making everything new. Who is that I am? It's Christ himself. He's the only one who could say that. Who could offer to get rid of death? Only God. Only the one seated on the throne. Christ. The one who drank death down to its bitterest dregs. That cup was the cup of death. And he drank it down to the, you know, like the coffee grinds you get in the bottom of your coffee in the morning. He just swallowed the worst, the most bitterest parts of it so that he could present to you a clean cup filled with the sweetest wine of blessing. He experienced the horror show of verse 8, the second death. When he died, he wasn't just the physical death, but he was the spiritual death. He was cut off from the Father on the darkness of that cross. Maybe in some ways we could say that his spiritual death came before his physical death. Spiritual death isn't non-existence. It's being cut off from the source of all love. The universe. Christ's willingness to pay that in your place is there. This is like tickets for a journey, and it's free. Now, I don't want you to take it today if you haven't met Christ. What I want you to do is sit there and pray and say, Lord Jesus, the last thing I need is a piece of bread and wine today. What I need is you. Can I have you? But if you have received Christ, then you take the bread and the wine because it's going to help to remind you that you have him. So as we finish now, come to this table and realize there is the certainty in this communion. He is giving you that certainty. He's giving you an answer to the fear of death. He is wiping away all the tears that cause you sorrow. He is giving you this love. He is the one who can wash you. He is the one who can make you eternally beautiful forever. He is the one that will end all separations in your life. He is the one who can empower you now. This is survival food, to suffer well in the hostile terrain of this broken world. Will you dare to have hope? Will you? Then if you do, take the bread, take the wine, and feast on what is a foreshadow of the great feast that is coming your way very soon. Amen? Let's pray, and then let's take the bread and the wine. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you're able to give to us now. We ask you to take this bread and this wine and to use it for your own glory and your own purpose, to help us realize the amazing offer that you have given to us in Jesus. And if it is Jesus himself that we need today, then we don't need bread and wine, we just need you. And we pray that we would receive you now, Lord Jesus, as we look to you by faith, by trust, not with the eyes of our body, but the eyes of our heart. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.